and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she sent forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. So they too went until they came unto Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. It was about 2 weeks ago that I was speaking at a social gathering in which many of you attended, and I was asked to bring some thoughts on the life of Ruth. The setting this afternoon is very much different. This is a church service. It is a worship service. And I have been asked by several to do a repeat study or a more thorough study on this book, hoping they think I perhaps, those who ask me, that we should capture something of the atmosphere of that social occasion and the freedom that God gave in the delivery of the message. It was an interesting time, and of course it was a nervous time for me, even more so than the pulpit, because when you are not in a church service, you have to create your own atmosphere for preaching. Those of you who do not understand what I am saying, I doubt your Christian experience. I certainly doubt that you've ever tried to lead a religious service and that you know the difference between merely talking or giving a Bible study and the act and experience of preaching. But when people are not gathered together for the express purpose of listening to the Word of God and listening intently, there is no atmosphere for preaching. And oftentimes when asked to speak on such an occasion, it is an opportunity to give forth the truth of the Word of God. But the atmosphere is such that it's not really conducive for preaching. People have come for a celebration. People have come for another purpose. Even here, where we hope to have and we pray to have an atmosphere for preaching, oftentimes it's extremely difficult. Some people come with an agenda. Some people come with a critical attitude. Some people come believing and thinking that preaching simply happens. And it never simply happens. There has to be an atmosphere for preaching. That's the burden of our prayer on Sunday morning when the men gather together, that there might be preaching. There might be an atmosphere for preaching. Many years ago, when we first moved to this area, a man visited the church where I was pastoring, and he was taken up with the preaching. And he said to me, living about an hour or more away in another community, "I will make you a bargain. Once a month you come to my home. I have a large home. I will fix you and your wife and your children supper. You come and preach, and I will fill the house." And there were often 14 or 15 adults there with a whole parcel of children, and I preached. And it lasted for quite some time until there were some problems developing with a different type of theology on the part of a pastor who came. And I finally left the meeting, did not go back. He put his son up to continue the meeting, and he and his son had a falling out. And what the young man said after one session, he said, "Pastor Downing was right," and he quit the meeting, and the meeting folded at that point. But there has to be an atmosphere for preaching. And there was, in the early meetings on that occasion, an atmosphere for preaching. It was a blessed time. And I am more or less in this series on Sunday afternoon teaching rather than preaching. But preaching will occur in the application of the Word of God. And that is what edifies us. What edifies us is preaching. What edifies us sometimes before the pastor gets into the pulpit and opens the Word of God is that edifying atmosphere when the tokens of the Holy Spirit are present in the church service and you know there is going to be preaching. I recounted to the men two occasions in my ministry, both of them many years ago, once in Texas and once here in California. The first time it happened to me, I was dumbfounded. I didn't know what to think. I was in Texas. I was teaching in a Bible college there. And I was invited to go many miles to preach in a certain church. I had visited there on one occasion to hear Rolf Barnard bring an evangelistic series. And here I was invited back to preach. And very nervous, not knowing the people that well. not understanding what type of service they had or what they expected. And I've been in some church services where you could cut the air and there was no atmosphere for preaching at all. And I've seen other men in such an atmosphere and they just struggled to preach. Sometimes it takes a half a message to get into this mood of preaching. You have to create your own atmosphere. It's aggravating. It's a fearful thing. So at any rate, the service began when two of the brethren got their electric guitars and came to the platform. And I thought, here I am in a Baptist church, and I wish tonight I were among the Presbyterians. At least there'd be some dignity to the service. And we had a hoedown for about a half an hour. And then when all of that was over, they sang a hymn. Thank God for that. In a place where I used to preach, where one of our men may preach soon, it was so bad that during the offering, I would sit at the front of the auditorium. The organist was behind the organ. She sat on that side. And she would play, watching me all the time, "And Can It Be?" just to stir my spirit so I could stand in the pulpit to preach. Was that time in the early 1970s that God began to change my ministry and put some fire into it. Those were aggravating times because those people didn't know what it was to pray for preaching. That there would be preaching. There would be an atmosphere for preaching. That atmosphere was created in the preaching of the law and the Ten Commandments, and it split the church. It was an awesome time. I had a deacon stand up and curse me to my face and walk out the auditorium. Couldn't stand the preaching of the law. But the Word of God began to come with power. An interesting thing. Well, here I was in Texas now. After the hoedown, we sang a hymn. And I stood up to preach. And it was a strange experience. I looked around at about 250 people. I looked at my notes. I looked at them, they looked at me, and I just took my notes and I folded them up and I stuck them in my pocket. And they all began to nod their heads. And I said, I don't know why I'm doing this tonight, because I'm really not at home. I don't know you that well, but I think I'm going to preach. And they said, that's what we expect. And I preached myself to death that night. There was such an atmosphere for preaching then that it was utterly indescribable. And then I experienced it again in California. The pastor was gone, intending to move back to the Midwest, invited me to preach several sessions in his church, happened to be in Sacramento. And the first Sunday there, rather small congregation, and I did not know them, they did not know me. And I got up to preach in this strange atmosphere. And I said, I think I'm going to put my notes away. And they all began to nod their heads. One of the old men in the back said, just preach to us. We're used to this. And I preached my heart out. It was unbelievable. I could have preached without notes. I could have preached at the drop of a hat. There was such an atmosphere then that anybody could have preached. So when the pastor came back, he says, what do you think of my church? I said, anybody can preach there. What a great experience. It ought to be that way every time we meet. We're the only church I know that prays for this anymore. There should be an atmosphere for preaching. Much of the time we come in and our hearts and minds are filled with this and that and everything else. And the pastor struggles, even after the singing of hymns, struggles to gain an atmosphere for preaching. He has to create it. It's one of the worst experiences a man could have. I'll tell you one more. And that was in the spring. It was had to be 1982. We had one of the first conferences in Southern California. In 1981, I was the main speaker at the Family Radio Spring Conference in San Diego. There were over 2,000 people there. And the pastor's wife who took me to the meeting said, it was just a circus. and entertainment and joking and laughing and whatnot. And I stood up and I said, I'm not here tonight to entertain you. And 500 people got up and walked out to go hear J. Vernon McGee, who was speaking a few churches down. But we had preaching that night. Well, the next year, I took Al Martin to that meeting, and he was the main speaker. And several of us were sitting here, Al Martin's wife, who was alive at that time and in good health, and my wife, pastor's wife, another lady who's here in the service today, were sitting here. Al Martin was three pews ahead of me sitting on the front. And they had a dramatic presentation, drama. And I saw Brother Martin turn purple. It came up his neck, it went into his ears, and he shook all over. And after that was over, they introduced him, he got up to preach. And he just went around the runway for 20 minutes before he could take off and begin to preach. He was struggling to create his own atmosphere for preaching. And I agonized for him. But we just took what we could get. And he preached a very great message. But it was this type of thing. Half the battle for preaching is that people come in here prepared for preaching. There must be an atmosphere for preaching. Then it comes without a struggle. It comes with freedom. We all experience preaching. The preacher experiences preaching as much as the people do. It's something that we share as a common experience. Lloyd Jones says, it's though I'm standing beside myself and looking at myself, and thoughts and ideas are given, and the preaching begins to take off. But sometimes we struggle. If there's anything in the undercurrent of the church, it kills that liberty and freedom for preaching. Every person who attends here has a partnership in the preaching of the word. That's how important it is. Sometimes I just fight you. I fight you. Trying to get into your mind. Trying to get into your heart. And you sit there and you look at me and say, this man has no credibility. That's what I fight. Sunday after Sunday. And it's a fight to survive. May God give us preaching today. Although all I'm going to do today is open the book of Ruth. It's all we have time for this afternoon. But before these studies are over, may God grant us preaching. It's a glorious experience. One sermon a week where there's real preaching will transform the church and the pastor both. This then is the story of Ruth. It's a story about a time of great economic and civil unrest and crisis. It's a story about a believer's disobedience and taking his family into a pagan society where it's going to lose its identity. It's about the results of that disobedience. It's a story about tragedy. Tragedy followed by poverty. It is also a story about divine providence and God very mercifully overruling everything to His own glory. And it is a story about love and romance. Not about romance and love, but about love and romance. We don't want to reverse the order. It's not that contemporary. It's a story about love and the romance that follows. What is the significance of the book of Ruth? There are some who do not think that Ruth should be in the canon of Scripture. Neither Ruth nor Esther. They simply do not seem to fit, it is said, in the canon of Scripture. So what is the significance of it? I'll put it in the words of one. It is the greatest short story ever told. It is said that Benjamin Franklin, on an occasion in France, he and Thomas Jefferson for a while were our ambassadors to France during our own American War for Independence. At that time, in preparation for the coming French Revolution, there was a great movement of atheism within the country. Of course, what they heard in the Church of Rome, which was the state church of France, was the Mass in Latin. So they had no acquaintance at all. And Benjamin Franklin was asked to give an oration, something for a literary guild. So he stood up and he read the Book of Ruth. They voted it the best short story ever written and said, "This is amazing. Will you publish this?" Oh, he said, "I can't do that. It's already published." "It is? Why, we've never heard of such a thing. Where did you find it? Who is the author?" And he pulled up a Bible and said, "It's in the Bible you've never read." And Benjamin Franklin was a womanizer. Benjamin Franklin was personally perhaps a reprobate in many ways. Benjamin Franklin wrote a letter to his nephew on the best way to seduce women as a diplomat. And at the same time gave a tremendous amount of money to Whitfield's orphanages because he was taken up with Whitfield's preaching. Strange individual. This time he did well when he stood before the literary guild in Paris. Well, let us go on. When does this story take place? We are told that it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. This took place during the time of the judges. Can we narrow it down to what judge? Yes. We can narrow it down to almost the exact time in history and what judge was ruling. And when you find out who this judge was, then you hang your head and say, yes, it was an awful time economically, militarily, and spiritually, for there was no spiritual leadership in all of Israel. Turn to chapter 4, if you would. We will read verses 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne thee." That's never been said about another woman in biblical history, that a woman was better than seven sons. An amazing thing. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. "He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Solomon, and Solomon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. This is the Moabitish blood in the messianic lineage of our Lord and also in the lineage of King David. It answers many questions. If we go back through those generations, then we ask, at a century and a half earlier, who was the judge that ruled Israel during this time? It was Eli, with his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You can see the awful state of affairs during this time of Eli the judge. This book, then, was probably written by Samuel the prophet in his old age when David was king. Samuel was the greatest personage between, in a sense, Moses and Daniel among the prophets. Why is this story in the Bible? As I said, there are some who would deny its canonicity for various reasons and ask, what purpose does it serve? I want to give you several. First, it gives a sketch of life in the time of the judges. And we know so little about this time except for that cycle of judgment. God's people, God's covenant people, Israel, for the most part, were unrenewed in heart and mind. If we brought them into this gospel economy, we would say that at the most, they were barely professing Christians, and for the most part, they were extremely pagan. The covenant to them was a theoretical thing. Religion to them was merely outward. There was this cycle for almost five centuries when the judges ruled Israel under the theocratic kingdom. The people would go into sin and idolatry and rebel against the Lord. God then would raise up an enemy that would devastate and subjugate Israel. In that pitiful condition, they would cry unto the Lord for deliverance. And then the Lord would raise up a deliverer, a judge, someone to exercise judgment and deliver Israel, a man called of God, chosen by God, and equipped by God to do the work at hand. And then when Israel was delivered and became prosperous, this whole cycle would begin again, and the book of Judges portrays seven of these cycles and a list, I believe, of some 19 to 21 judges. So it gives us a sketch of life in the time of the judges, a time of close to five centuries of Israel's history. It fills in the gaps. It gives us a picture of life at that time. It speaks of customs and observances and other things that help complete the biblical picture. In the second place, it explains the duty of the Goel. The Goel was the kinsman redeemer. We are not too family oriented in our society today. Not as Israel was. You had a tremendous obligation as the next of kin, especially if you were a man. We will say that your brother or father or uncle, your next of kin, will say that you're a young man and you have a father and you have some younger brothers that are quite young teenagers, but you are the eldest. So you stand as the next of kin for your father and your uncle, whose children are all very small. Two men go out to cut wood, your father, your uncle, and his neighbor. And the axe head flies off and kills your uncle. You are told and informed that as the next of kin, you must go and kill his killer. The judges at the city gate must discern whether this were an accident or murder. And it was your determination and your obligation to seek this man out wherever he might flee and take his life under the theocratic government. This was law. It all fell on the shoulders of the next of kin. Today we are tied up to employment. Today we are tied up to the nuclear family. Parents and children. Today we are tied up with many things. Law enforcement, insurance companies, medical things. Everybody deals with what the next of kin dealt with in obligation. If someone died and left property, the next of kin redeemed it. If a man married a woman and died without any children, the next of kin must take this woman into his bed, have sexual relationships with her until she became pregnant, and raise up a son to take the place of the son of the dead man and to take the dead man's name, that no name perish out of Israel. This was the levirate marriage. It was commanded by God.
Is there a woman in this congregation today in our enlightened American economy and society that would want her sister-in-law in bed with her husband by God's command? I don't think so. That was the obligation of the next of kin, like it or not. It was expected of you. And if indeed a man would not do that, then the woman to whom he owed the sexual relation until she bore seed would loose his sandal and spit in his face. So shall it be done to any man in Israel that will not raise up seed to his brother. This was the law of God. We find it illustrated here, the levirate marriage with Ruth and Boaz. How many of you have read the book of Ruth? I suppose we're all experts and I'm speaking into the wind today. This is a rhetorical question. I'm saving you embarrassment. What relationship and hope did Ruth have as a Moabitish woman to Boaz? The relationship of her dead husband, Mala. That's the only relationship she had to Boaz. She was a Moabitess. She was under a curse. A Moabite or Ammonite shall not enter into the Lord to the tenth generation. She had no hope. She was under a curse. You knew that. But what about Naomi? What claim did Naomi have to Boaz? None whatsoever except through her dead husband, Elimelech. Elimelech, our brother, he said. So Naomi only had a claim to Boaz being a near kinsman and to any hope at all through her dead husband. You can see how the story will begin to flow. This puts a moral character and tone which many might miss. The levirate marriage. Naomi herself had no claim. This is why Ruth must glean in the barley field. This is why no one took care of them. Her only hope was through her dead husband, Elimelech, for it was Elimelech and not Naomi who was related to Boaz. And nobody was going to marry Naomi. She was an old woman. And she was too old to produce seed. She couldn't claim the levirate marriage. Had to be through Ruth. Complicated, isn't it? Interesting. What a background for a story of love and romance. It reveals and illustrates the gate as the place where business was done. We are told in the law of Moses that if a mother and father raise a son and he's incorrigible, they can't correct him. They try three times to correct him, and he won't obey them. They are to take him to the gate of the city, and the elders who sit at the gate and say, "This our son refuses to receive correction," and the elders take him outside the city and stone him to death. I don't think they had a lot of teenage rebellion in Israel. And who delivered up the child to be stoned? It wasn't the county welfare department. It was mom and dad. You children have about 40,000 reasons to thank God you didn't live during that time. The gate was the place where the aged men sat, and they dealt with mundane matters on a daily basis, up to and including matters of life and death. The city gate became the city hall. Whatever was done there was done in the presence of witnesses, and all business was transacted there. And as we will see about Boaz, he was in love with Ruth, and he was so early at the city grabbing the other near kinsman and saying, "Sit here," that he had to go out and gather 10 elders. They hadn't gotten up yet and had their breakfast and gone down to the city gate. He had to go and pick 10 elders and say, "Come on and sit down now. I want to finish it right now." He was in love. These are things that we don't see on the surface that we ought to see. It's an amazing thing. to see throughout that culture and the observance and so forth, the truth and the glory of God's redemptive purpose being worked out, time, history, culture, and genre. It also illustrates and explains the place of Ruth in the Messianic lineage. And it gives us the reality of the Moabitish taint, it is said, in David's blood. Look at the women, and of course people have preached on this from time immemorial. Look at the women in our Lord's lineage. Tamar. Tamar was the wife of Judah's eldest son. She was a Canaanite. She was a Canaanite. And because her husband was so wicked, God killed him. Tamar then was given over to the younger brother. And when the younger brother knew, on the principle of a levirate marriage, that when they had sexual relations, the child wouldn't be his, but would take the name of his brother, he practiced what is called coitus interruptus. And God killed him for that. I won't go in. For a men's group, I will tell you a few things, but I will forbear today. So Tamar's left without a husband. Now there's another brother growing up. And Judah said, maybe God will kill him too. So what did he do? He let Tamar just stay there in the tent. And he neglected her. So what did she do? It was her right. She only wanted what the law allowed. She had a claim as an Israelite who came as a proselyte into the Israelitish family. So she disguised herself as a prostitute. And Judah went up to shear sheep. He saw a prostitute by the roadside, and he propositioned her. He said, I will take your sexual favors, and then I will have a couple of my young men bring by a couple of sheep. She said, the bargain's made. As an earnest and a token, I want you to leave your signet, your bracelets, and your staff. And he did. So they had sexual relations, and Tamar became pregnant. He sent two young men with the sheep, and they said, where's the prostitute was in the way? They said, there's no prostitute here. Well, that'd be upon her own head. And they took the sheep back. Several months later, Judah calls a family council. He's the firstborn now. After Reuben sins away the right of the firstborn, and after Simeon and Levi murder the men of Shechem, the right of the firstborn delves to Judah, who's no prize at all. He's a wicked man. One told him, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, is with child out of whoredom. She hasn't had a man in several years, and she's pregnant. And what does Judah say? Bring her forth and let her be burned. We're going to burn her to death. So the family gathers together, and they build a fire, and they're going to burn her to death. That's, young people, that's patriarchal history. That's the life and death power a father had over his own family. You have reason to thank God for the gospel you spurred, believe me. So they gather the family council and they build a fire and they bring in Tamar. And she bows herself before Judah. And she said, by the man whose these are, am I with child. And put down his signet and his staff and his bracelets. And what did he say? She hath been more righteous than I. Dad was embarrassed in front of his entire clan. And so the first woman in our Lord's genealogy is Tamar, and the child produced is the product of incest. The next is Rahab, who's a harlot. She's a prostitute. She's a Canaanitish prostitute in Jericho. Through her faith in God, in delivering the spies, and many people say, you know, Ruth was wrong for lying. The spies didn't think so. They were pretty happy about it. She saved their lives. And it was an act of faith in a difficult circumstance. And the Bible doesn't condemn her. They list her in Hebrews 11. Only self-righteous, narrow-minded people condemn Ruth or Rahab. She was a harlot. She married a prince in Israel, and she comes into our Lord's genealogy. The third woman is Ruth, the Moabitess. And the last, of course, is Mary, the mother of our Lord. All of this is quite befitting for the one who will be the Savior of sinners. Think of that. Were he a mere man, his whole genealogy would be tainted. Should he be the Son of God in the flesh through the incarnation, he is the Savior of sinners and untainted by their sin and their blood. But this gives us a reason, does it not, for the book of Ruth. It tells us and explains to us a rumor. And what is this rumor? Have you heard that David has Moabitish blood? Oh, what a scandal for the king of Israel. This explains it, does it not? It stops the gossiping mouths. Listen to this. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. David was anointed king of Israel. And for several years, Saul pursued him and sought to kill him because Saul wanted his own dynasty through Jonathan. David was a wanted man. David was a hunted man. And if you read through 1 Samuel, you come to chapter 22. What do you see? That David, of all things, goes to an enemy of Israel, an enemy king, the king of Moab, and says, take care of my mother and father and let them stay here in Moab, protected from Saul until I see how it will go with me. And you say, how can we explain that? We explain it by David's Moabitish lineage through Ruth. Strange things happen even in the Word of God, do they not? We sometimes become so critical of others, seeking anything we can to find fault. The rumor goes forth that David has Moabitish blood. Oh, away with such a thought. Surely he is pure Hebrew from both sides of the family. This book silences all of that and puts it in the context of great blessing. It also explains why, although the Moabites are enemies, that David could place his own parents under the security of their king. There is a book. The author's name escapes me. But if you could find it in a used book collection or store, I doubt if you can, that hasn't been in print for probably 100 years, but I have a copy in my library. It was written against the higher critics. It is entitled Undesigned Scriptural Coincidences. Undesigned scriptural coincidences. And he takes such things and puts them all together and shows that even in its incidentals, the Bible is non-contradictory. It's an amazing thing. He takes passages of Scripture that you and I would never think about and never put together and says, see in the history how this all coincides. It's an awesome little book. Been out of print for years. If I find the author and anyone is interested, I'll show you the book. Perhaps you too could gain a treasure for your bookshelf. And finally, it teaches many spiritual lessons and moral values, as does every character study in the Word of God. So we are preparing to study the book of Ruth. One more question
That is, in what part of the Hebrew Bible does Ruth occur? The Hebrew Bible was divided into three parts: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writing. Torah, Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. This occurs in the Writings. What the Hebrews called the Prophets begins with Joshua. What we call the historical books are called the early prophets, and what we call the prophetical books, except for Daniel and a few others, they called the latter prophets, the former prophets, the latter prophets. And what they called the Ketuvim, or the writings, was the third division of the Hebrew Old Testament, and we find that Daniel is there. So are 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that we would call history, because they never looked upon Daniel as a prophet. They looked upon him as a politician, a statesman. So they do not put him with the prophets, but with the writings. Well, in that which is called basically the Psalms, or the writings, because the Psalms fill up the greatest part, we have the threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament. I want to quote from Luke chapter 24, verse 44. "And our Lord said to them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So that threefold division was current even in New Testament times. That from the very beginning, the Hebrews divided their Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, into this threefold division. Do you recall the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in hell? Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his tongue in water and cool my tongue, a finger in water, for I am tormented in this flame. And he speaks about the great gap, the chasm between them, and so forth. And then he says, then send Lazarus back from the dead. I have five brothers that are living on my estate. My wealth is going to drag them to hell too, and they're going to be with me in hell and make my hell five times hotter than it is now. I don't want them here. Is there repentance in hell? No. Still self-centered and jealous. I don't want them here to make my hell worse than it is. Send Lazarus back from the dead. And Father Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets. Moses by metonymy, it's a figure of speech representing the law. They have the law and the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them hear them. For if they hear not Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And of course, that's true. Our Lord rose from the dead. They still didn't believe. So we have this threefold division. And the book of Ruth is in a subpart called the Megillah. Megillah. What is the Megillah? The Megillah, or the scrolls, are five scrolls. And these five scrolls are the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. These are called the five scrolls. They were all put together, and they were read at the various feast days. The Song of Solomon was read at the Passover. What book do you think was read at Pentecost? Ruth. It was a harvest story. Ruth was read at Pentecost. Lamentations on the great fast day. That was on the 9th of August, the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is later Judaism. This is Talmudic Judaism. But it goes back into ancient history. Ecclesiastes was read at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Esther at the Feast of Purim, when the Jews were delivered in the Medo-Persian Empire from slaughter by the decree of Haman. So it was part of the Megillah. So every year at least once, the book of Ruth was read during the Feast of Pentecost, perhaps read once a day during this feast. So it was a book held in high regard in ancient Judaism. I wanted to give the development of the story, but we do not have time this afternoon. So I want to simply give a sketch that I will fill in our next study.
The book of Ruth is a drama. And it's a drama either in three or four acts. Everything is there. Act 1, 3 scenes. Act 2, 3 scenes. Act 3, 3 scenes. Act 4, 3 scenes. I'm simply going to state the four major acts or movements of the book, and then we will close our study for the day.
Act 1, the prologue and problem, death and emptiness, chapter 1. Act 2, Ruth meets Boaz, Elimelech's relative, on the harvest field. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. Act 3, Naomi sends Ruth to the threshing floor. Chapter 3. And Act 4, chapter 4, resolution and epilogue, the return of life and fullness.
God willing, in our next study, I will go through each scene and we will draw out in the form of a drama the book of Ruth. What we will do in this study, God willing, is make about 30 observations or lessons from the life of Ruth. Unlike the one I gave 2 weeks ago, we are going to deal very much at the beginning with the dark side of divine providence. The time of the judges, the sin of Elimelech, bringing his whole family in harm's way, the death of his sons. We're going to deal with the temperament of Naomi, a believer living in an evil situation. All of these find immediate application to our lives. And I trust God will bless these studies from the life of Ruth. Father, bless, we pray, the study of your word. Might we learn to study. Might we love to study. Might we learn your word above anything and everything else. And might your word minister to us through the quickening power of your Holy Spirit. Might we be better Christians from this love story. Might we learn by God's grace to trust you more. Might our faith be strengthened. Might we be warned. And might we anticipate your blessing in the study of this short book and story. We commit it to you by anticipation through Jesus Christ our Lord.